Anyway, it's a good thing for us to have a physical thing that we can, this Bible that we can get to know personally, intimately. It's even if it's something that is on our phones, we can get into a habit of relying on technology in order to know and experience the Word of God. It's good to have it physically in our hands. Let's pray and then dive into the book of Acts, chapter 15. Lord, we humbly call upon your mercy. We call upon your grace. We call upon you, the Lord of all creation, all of heaven and earth, to make yourself known to us, to demonstrate your grace, your love, your peace that passes all understanding, that we would come into this place and we would experience you together corporately as well as individually. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be in tune with you. God, we love you. We desire to know more about you. You're mysterious. You are also able to be fully known and experienced. And I love that dichotomy. I love that fact that we can both know you intimately and still wonder and be in awe of you. Lord, you surprise us all the time. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would join us here, meet us here powerfully as we know that it has, as we know that he has, and he's been here and he is with us. And Lord, we just want to worship you together in spirit and truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I was writing this week, and it just sometimes I like to just get my thoughts out about a chapter before I put together the message that I have and what it is that God is really trying to get at with me. And so I was writing and I was typing away and I decided to turn it into a letter because it was preaching to me. And this sermon that the Lord was preaching to me was this idea of collective maturity. You know, it's our job. It's our job as pastors. It's our job as shepherds to present you, our fellowship, our congregation, as fully mature disciples of Christ. That's really what our role is. And today, as we dive into Acts chapter 15, we get to watch the early church deal with something that could have easily been dealt with in a very immature way. And yet, it was the example that we're given is one that is really mature. And so I want to talk about that today. It runs the risk of being relatively business-oriented, this passage of Scripture. By that, I mean boring, right? Like how many of you in here love business meetings? Show of hands. Okay, three of you. Yeah, you enjoy those? Okay, so business meetings aren't typically people's like top thing they're looking forward to in a week. They're not like, you know what I can't wait for? Another meeting, another budget committee meeting, or another policy meeting, or another council of dealing with problems, those aren't typically our favorites. But in this case, this is one of the first times that we see the church coming together in order to sort of collectively come up with a statement that is clear, concise, and moves the church forward in a pretty powerful way. So let's look at Acts chapter 15. The story here, the scene here in Acts chapter 15 gives us a great example on how to navigate some delicate situations when we have some disagreements. Not just when we have disagreements individually, but when we have corporate disagreements. In the early days of the church, believers faced this critical question, and the question is, the question challenged their unity and their call for unified mission. And it required some significant discernment as they sought to bridge the gap between Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ. The question was whether people that are not ethnically Jews should become or convert to Judaism before they can be saved. And you may think, as most of us in here are Gentiles, that that is an easy answer. And the easy answer is, of course not. Of course we don't have to convert to Judaism in order to become a Christ follower. That's not necessary. But in this time, there's an argument to be made for it. And that argument needed to be hashed out and discussed, and it needed to be defined, well-defined, clearly defined, before the church could really move forward. So, setting the scene, you've got Paul and you've got Barnabas, and they're in Antioch. And Antioch is up in the northern area of the Middle East over there, and Jerusalem is down south. And it says that in verse 1, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I always pause here whenever we have some questions. And so when I'm reading through this, we're going to read through it, not all in one shot. I'm going to just break it up, and we're going to talk about each part of it. And I want to stop because I already have a question. Certain people. Right? Whenever you see something that's like certain people, I mean, there's some ambiguity there. So then you ask the question, who are these people? We don't know a ton about them, but we know that they were believers because they're preaching the Messiah. They're preaching Jesus is the Messiah. And so we know that their intentions then are not nefarious. Their motivations don't seem to be, although you could read it and say, well, they're trying to cause trouble or disunity or whatever. I believe that they're not really trying to cause trouble or disunity so much as they adamantly, ardently believe that it is necessary for you to become Jewish before you become Christian. And it's because their worldview was such that was from the Jewish perspective. And there were always a variety of believers, even in the early days of the church. And these men had to have been persuasive communicators because the church in Antioch they apparently weren't convinced whose arguments were right. Was it Paul and Barney, or was it these guys who are coming in and saying that they have this other way? And so the argument had to have been persuasive enough, so they sent them along with some other folks to go back to Jerusalem to talk about this with the apostles and to come to a conclusion once and for all. Is it necessary for us to become Jews before we can be saved? Verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about this question. Paul and Barnabas argued with the men who were claiming this, and they would be arguing from the position of a follower of Jesus only requires Jesus. That it is Christ plus nothing. It is Christ plus nothing. It is God's grace that is sufficient for us. It is his sacrifice for us through Christ on the cross, and that's all that we need. That we're not under the law. But let's talk just briefly about what they would be assuming, the other group, okay? This other group. This other group was most likely thinking of it in this way, and this would be their argument, or at least we could assume this would be their argument. Their argument would be this. God has a chosen people. His chosen people all throughout history has been the nation of Israel. He's demonstrated his faithfulness and his goodness through the nation of Israel, enough to give them laws, enough to not only give them laws, but to free them from slavery, to free them from exile, to bring them into the promised land, to set them free from slavery, and to bring them into freedom. God did this in miraculous ways, and that is the nation of Israel chosen. Their prophecies that were established 700, 900 years earlier that were declaring God's chosen people to have a Messiah that was going to come through the line of David that was going to set the people free. Again, And in their minds, they're thinking setting the people free from Roman rule, from foreign powers, from anybody, and we're going to have our own nation, and it's going to be free again, and we're going to be saved, and this person who's going to lead is going to lead with justice, and with grace, and with love, and with humility, and with power. He's going to rule. And their minds, they're thinking this, and their mindset and their worldview, this is how it is. Then Jesus comes along, demonstrates that it's a different kingdom than what they had thought. That it isn't the physical kingdom that Christ was coming to necessarily reign and rule over right now, but it was his kingdom, the kingdom of God, that was going to be his people, setting us free from sin and slavery to sin, and setting us free from death by his resurrection. And so here they are, Jews, following the law of Moses, witnessing Jesus, who is their Messiah, and they believe him to be the Messiah, and they watch him perform miracles the way that God performed miracles through Moses, affirming that the people of Israel are God's chosen nation. And so they're thinking Jesus is Jewish, and he followed all of the Jewish tradition and all of the Jewish ways. He is therefore justifying the practice of the law and following the law. What they failed to realize, and what the only thing that really was different in the Christians' mindset, those like Paul and the apostles, and these Pharisaical converts, would say that Jesus is a part of the whole story of the Bible, that he's a part of God's mission, that he's a part of it, that he is ultimately our Messiah and has saved us, but it doesn't negate the law. And in Scripture, we see that Jesus is the capstone of the law, that he actually covers it. It's a new foundation. It's a new covenant. It's a new beginning. So the old law was there for a purpose, is still there for a purpose, but it's no longer something that we are to be held under. Instead, we're to be held to a new law, and that new law is grace. That new law is love. That new law is compassion. That new law is motivation that's pure. That new law is Christ and Christ alone, and to act like him. And so that's the argument. The argument is not whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. That we agree on. The argument is, where do we go from here? Do I require somebody who is not a convert to Judaism, do I require them to first become a convert to Judaism? Now, you have to understand at this point, you've got a lot of non-Jewish Gentile men who are really anxiously waiting for this answer. Because to become a Jew requires a significant commitment on your part as a man. And so they're waiting for this answer. It's not just a small answer. So the church sent them away. And as they traveled, verse 3, as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told the Gentiles, they told about how the Gentiles had been converted. And this news made all the believers glad. This is unity here. Right? Now you can look at it and say, okay, this is discord. These guys came in disrupting the church in Antioch, and there's this problem. It couldn't have been so disunified that both Paul and Barnabas were willing to leave and leave these people who are preaching a false gospel there in Antioch. They wouldn't have done that. And so they had to have felt comfortable that their motivations were pure, and that their intentions were good, because they then took the trip south to Jerusalem, which was 300 miles, which is essentially like walking from here to the Canadian border. It would take you 15 to 20 days to walk from here to the Canadian border. It would take you probably even longer if there wasn't a giant straight stretch called I-5, right? And if you could really get there pretty quick if you hitchhiked. But anyway, the church is 300 miles away. And so as they're walking, as they're walking, they're telling people about what God is doing through the Holy Spirit in Antioch and in all these places. What a cool thing to just be walking and stop in Brooks and tell them about what God is doing in Salem. And then keep walking, and you walk to Woodburn, and you stop, and you talk to some people, and you tell them about what God is doing. And all along the way, people are getting excited about this movement of God among people who are non-Jewish. And that is, his Holy Spirit is coming upon people. And you just keep walking, and every little town, every hamlet, every village, every place along the way, you're stopping and preaching. You think that would make your trip last a little longer? Yeah, how many people are like, hey, stay here for a few days. Tell us more about this wonderful thing. No, we got to keep going. We got business. We got a business meeting we have to attend in Jerusalem. It's very important, right? So here, imagine the scene of the men in Antioch. 20 days it takes for them to walk to Jerusalem. So you're sitting for 20 days, then the business meeting happens in Jerusalem. You don't know anything about it. You don't know what's happening. And you're thinking to yourself, am I saved? Maybe you've had these thoughts before. Maybe you've had that thought, I don't know if I'm saved. And it can bring with it some significant anxiety if you don't know, if you're like wondering. And here you have to wait 20 days, and then however long they spent in Jerusalem, and then 20 more days before you can get word back. What if I die in the middle of that, right? Fear, anxiety, anxious, waiting. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, whom they reported everything that God had been doing, that God had done through them. Then some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up, saying, Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Now listen, these are the same people, same sort of people that were the ones that really executed Jesus. Jewish, Pharisaical, Sadducee, they're, you know, leaders in the community. But they've turned to Christ. Like they believe Jesus is the Messiah. And so we could look at them and say, as we tend to do, we want to have an antagonist. We want to have a villain. We want to have somebody that we point at and say, they're bad, they're good, I'm on the side of them that are good. And we want to identify with those good people. But that's not how these mature believers were looking at this. They were looking at him saying, this is the party of the people from the Pharisees. They have a different worldview than we do. They're extremely learned. They have a great understanding of the Word of God and the laws of Moses. And their entire worldview has been geared around the laws of Moses. They teach it. They preach it. It would be like sitting with a lawyer and not having them talk at all about the legal system. A person who's gone to years and years of university, right? And they see the world through the lens of a lawyer. Or have you ever gone to a doctor and you go to a specialist, some sort of a doctor, and they specialize in some sort of a narrow field, right? And you go and you visit them and they're like, you need surgery, the exact surgery I can perform for you, right? Because everyone needs the surgery I can perform for you because that's the worldview that they see it through, right? It can be sometimes a narrow worldview, but it doesn't mean that their intentions aren't good. And so a mature believer looks at this and says, okay, let's hear them out. And so they say, you have to become circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And so there were some divisions already. You can see it says they believed to the party of the Pharisees. Now that's not a fun party. It's not like, you know, a bunch of singing and dancing and drinking and having fun. It's a party that was very legalistic, right? And there were several parties already. How do we know that there are several parties already? Well, because people belonged to parties, sects, divisions, variety of legal positions in Judaism, and they turned to Christianity. It didn't mean that they put aside their identity as a Sadducee or a Pharisee or a Herodian, right? Or a Zealot or an Essene or a Sicari, which is a fascinating one because the Sicari would always carry daggers around with them and they're rebellious and raucous and they're like, hey, we're going to cause a rebellion, right? That sounds like a party. And maybe you can think in your mind, what kind of a sect would you belong to? And then you have this group of people called the Gentiles who didn't belong to any of those sects. They didn't belong to any of those little groups of people, and they had no real worldview to come about all of this Messiah stuff or kingdom stuff. They had none of that. All they're hearing is, through Jesus, who you are is transformed. You're no longer a slave to fear. You are a child of God. And if you're a Gentile who believes that the children of God are only the Jews, and the only people that can even enter into the kingdom of heaven, the only people that God has ever revealed himself to, God, the ultimate God, creator of the universe, has ever revealed himself to, are those people called the children of God, and I'm not one of them, and now you're telling me that I get to be one of them? That's a pretty amazing thing, especially if I don't have to follow all of the laws, or if I don't have to get circumcised, or if I don't have to follow the laws of Moses. That's a pretty amazing and a really blessed opportunity for Gentiles. And so these groups, you know, they had their faith, they put it in Christ, but they all had this different idea or understanding of who Jesus was as far as the Messiah, what it meant to be for Jesus to be the Messiah, and they were working that all out. They would have seen, the Pharisees would have seen Jesus as kind of downloadable content, additional content for a video game that you buy. Kids will understand that. You buy a video game, and then something new comes out, and it changes the video game, and it's called downloadable content, and you can add to it. And that's a really cool concept. And they would be thinking that Jesus is this kind of addition to the game that they're already playing, when in fact, Jesus kind of obliterated the game. It's a new game. It's a completely new game. It's a new covenant. You can't even call it the same game. And that's the argument that the disciples and the apostles are having in this moment with these other groups. The apostles and elders in verse 6, the apostles and the elders met to consider this question. So it's a big question. I mean, it's not like they just have, this is the answer, this is the solution, let's be done with it. And it says in verse 7, after much discussion, if you've ever been in a meeting and know what that line means, right? After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. And you know Peter, right? I mean, we know Peter. Peter is kind of this guy who's like all or nothing, right? He's all or nothing kind of a guy. He's either all in or he's all out, right? But in this case, he says this, I've had enough. Okay. He says, brothers. So he's still unity among everybody that's there. Those Pharisees and those disciples, apostles. He says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Period. The end. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? That is a good question. What did he shift the question from? He shifted it from policy and authority of saying, okay, this is a rule. This is a rule. He's saying, now, what's your motivation? Why would we do that? He's saying, listen, We've seen that God has already agreed that these people have given their lives to him and that they are children of God based on the fact that God has given them the Holy Spirit. That's all they need. That's all we need to know. I mean, the argument can be made if the Ark of the Covenant is where the presence of God sat and dwelt on the Ark of the Covenant, and God chose instead to put his presence over the top of an outhouse, that God in his sovereignty decided that the outhouse is worthy enough for him to have his presence, and that the Ark of the Covenant is not only the place where it can be. So, and the priest, the high priest, may even be like, well, that's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. Why would he put his presence in an outhouse? Right? This makes no sense to me as a human. But you can't argue with where God puts his presence. Amen? You can't argue with God about anything. He's God of creation, God of heaven and earth. He can put himself wherever he wants to put himself. And if he chooses that he no longer needs a physical temple that is to be a place of honor and worship and a place where only one priest can go in and see the presence of God, and he decides instead to put it into a bunch of outhouses, into a bunch of people, and say, listen, we're going to spread this out. And not only are we going to not give this Holy Spirit, the presence of God, to Jewish people, I'm going to give this Holy Spirit to whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of the living God and their personal Lord and Savior, and that Jesus set them free from sin and death and hell and the consequences of the wrath of God. Amen. And he could choose to do that. And he did it. And Peter is saying, who are we to argue about who God is giving his Holy Spirit to? It's confirmation that God is saving these people. He's rescuing them. He's putting his seal of promise on their hearts. And that is blowing the minds of these Jewish leaders. They can't understand it because they don't have the world view around it. He says in verse 11, he says the answer to his rhetorical question of who are we to put a yoke that we couldn't bear. We can't follow the law perfectly. In fact, you're looking at the law all wrong. Imagine saying that to a lawyer, somebody whose entire life has been built around following the law, obeying the law, figuring out the law, figuring out the loopholes in the law, figuring out how to fill those loopholes in, right? That's their entire life has been that, right? Their entire life has been teaching the law, practicing the law, loving the law, embracing the law, right? And convicting other people to follow the law because they're right in their law practices. And the law is very clear, cut, black, white. It is definable. And we can measure things according to that law. Imagine being that person. And all of a sudden somebody says the law doesn't matter anymore. Would that be a difficult thing? Your entire presupposition on life has to change from law, black and white, measurable, to grace, which is abundant and extra and difficult to measure. How do you measure grace? How do you define it? How do you show it in people's lives when they do this, when they do A, and A should require B, consequence, that your actions require a consequence, whether good or bad, your actions will require a consequence, and yet what I'm required to give you is grace and love? That's not an easy thing. That's not an easy thing to measure. We as humans love the idea of law. And especially in America, we love the idea of law. That law is above relationship in cases that matter in our land. We believe that. But he says this, verse 11, no, we believe that it is through grace, through the grace of our Lord Jesus, that we are saved, just as they are. I love this because he flips it. He's essentially saying, we're saved in the same way they are, not they're saved in the same way we are. He's, He's nullifying this idea that the law, that we came through the law, we came through the law, we made it all the way through the law, and then Jesus arrived and the Messiah put a capstone on that law and we walked through that process. And we're saved in this kind of, in this way, that the Messiah saved us, the chosen people of Israel, in this way. What a beautiful thing. And then he saves Gentiles in a totally different way, not through the law, but through grace. We're saved through grace just the same way that they are. Amen. It's a transformation of their mindset, saying you're not saved through the law, you're saved through grace. You're saved the same way Gentiles are. And it had to have undercut the argument that says, okay, the law matters most. It's paramount. Peter stood up and he addresses the assembly and he shares his personal experience, his testimony with the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile who received the Holy Spirit without conforming to Jewish customs in Acts chapter 10. Peter then emphasized that God made no distinction between Jew and Gentiles. He purified their hearts by faith alone. And he reminded them that even the Jews themselves have been unable to bear the burden of the law. In light of these truths, Peter concludes that it would be unreasonable to place a yoke on the neck of the Gentiles that neither they or their Jewish ancestors could bear. It seems here that the whole conversation comes to a pause. Comes to a pause. There's some processing that needs to happen. The discussion around the question gets paused in Peter's passion about salvation being through Christ and nothing more seems to cause the whole assembly to, in verse 12, become silent. And they turn their attention to Paul and Barnabas, because I'm pretty sure Paul and Barnabas were pretty excited about Peter's little speech he gave, because it just affirmed what they'd been saying to the church in Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas start telling about the signs and wonders that God had been doing among the Gentiles through them. Paul and Barnabas at this point essentially prove Peter's point, showing how the Holy Spirit had clearly been working in the lives of Gentile believers, regardless of their adherence to Jewish customs. When they finished, James spoke up. And we know the name James. Problem is we know the name James in two different people. Remember James, John's brother, the son of Zebedee, right? One of the sons of thunder. He's already dead. So it's not that James. He'd been beheaded a couple of weeks ago. And so this is James, the brother of Jesus. And he said this, "Brothers, listen to me." The way that he says this, or the way that I kind of am reading this, is like you've got him sitting here in this council meeting. It's been long. There's been lots of conversation. It's very clear that salvation is through faith alone, and that it is Christ and Christ alone that leads us to salvation. That seems to be agreed upon among everybody who's there at this point, but he wants to get to the heart of the matter. He wants to get to the intention of what the Pharisees are saying. He's in his compassion. Listen to this. In his compassion toward the Pharisees and Sadducees and those that are coming from a ruling, law-abiding perspective, he is unsettled with the conversation. And it seems as if he's unsettled. As this is one of the first times that we see Jesus' brother speaking out like this. And you have to kind of consider, imagine, you're sitting in a room with Jesus' brother. And Jesus' brother had been raised with Jesus his entire life. And he came to a point where he believed Jesus is the Messiah. That his own brother is the Messiah. Like, if that's not confirmation of Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God, I don't know what is. Because if you have a sibling and you've lived with them and they're perfect and you're not, right? I would think there would be some animosity there, not some like, let's follow you as the Savior of all the world and creation. So here, Jesus' brother speaks, and he speaks with some authority. speaks with some authority. And he says, brothers, listen to me. And I like that he uses Simon's name. Not Peter, he says Simon, because he's known Simon for a long, long time as Simon. And he just says, Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord. Who does these things? Things known from long ago. So he quotes scripture. He quotes the book of Amos, which is awesome because you have to imagine here, it's not like he just had a book. It's not like James just pulled out his worn duct tape held together book at this meeting and was like, hey, look how much I read this. It's all highlighted and underlined. No, he would have had to learn this. How? Huh?
As a young person.
As a young person. Where? The synagogue. Where it's held. In scrolls. And people would read it out loud and they would memorize it. He would learn it in school. He would learn it in every aspect of his life, all the way through in his entire life. He would learn these things. And so he's not breaking this out. He's not looking it up. He's not Googling it. He's got it in his heart. He's got it in his mind. And he's using the scriptures to make an argument here. And the argument is this. You're right. God said that he was going to do this. That he was going to, in the book of Amos, that he's going to turn, he's going to rebuild David's fallen tent. And he also said that the Gentiles who bear his name were going to be a part of this thing. That's a pretty amazing thing. And so he says this in verse 19, and this is where we get confused if we don't understand the context. He says this, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Does that sound like Christ plus nothing? Does it? It's okay to say no. It doesn't sound like Christ plus nothing, does it? It sounds like Christ plus four rules. Right? It sounds like Christ plus these few laws. I'm not asking you to follow all of them. Just these few. Right? Now, you could take that, and we could take that, and build an entire sect of Christianity around this. And it's been built where there's these laws that you follow and this legalism that we follow. And that it isn't Christ plus nothing. It is Christ plus your works equals salvation. But you and I both know that it is, as Peter claimed, Christ plus nothing. Christ plus your heart being open to accepting the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. All of the leaders drew from their wisdom and their teachings from Scripture, and James is just like them. The brother of Jesus went to the Old Testament. He went to Amos first, and then he went to Leviticus 17. So let's look at Leviticus 17. And here's what he's doing. So you know when Jesus is on the cross, let's take a sidebar for a second. Jesus is on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what he's doing when he says that? Anybody? Huh? He's quoting a psalm. So he's quoting a psalm. Why would he quote a psalm? Anybody have any ideas?
He went into hell, hanging onto that cross, so that he knew God would bring him back out.
Right. But when he's on the cross, he gave a reference. And the reference was to a psalm. Why would he give a reference to a psalm? What's in the psalm? The rest of his thought. It's the rest of his message. It's a reference that said, this was testified, this was prophesied way back here. I'm going to say something to you that harkens your memory back to your early days of memorizing the Torah and memorizing the law and the prophets and memorizing the songs and the psalms and the poetry. And I'm going to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you will then go back to that, read or remember that scripture that is saying, I was pierced for your transgressions. Right? Saying I was hung on the tree, I was hung on a cross, saying that that my God was far from me, and yet even still I rest in you. Even still I rely on you. It was a song of hope of the salvation of the Lord. And he was referring to that in the same way James refers to Leviticus here. And so in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 7 through 14. Let's read that. They must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to their goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves. This is to be a lasting ordinance for them and for the generations to come. Say to them, any Israelite or foreigner residing among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord must be cut off from the people of Israel. I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats the blood, and I will cut them off from the people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat the blood, or may any foreigner residing among you eat blood. Any Israelite or foreigner residing among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with earth, because the life of every creature is its blood. That is why I've said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. Okay, it sounds like a pretty big deal, but what is God getting at? Why would he say that? Any Israelite that doesn't sacrifice to the Lord, any Israelite that does these things must be cut off from the people. It's a motivation issue. They're to put aside their sacrifices to other idols. They're to set aside sacrificing to other idols. Everything should be done at the proper place. Everything should be done for the Lord. In worshiping the Lord. It's a motivation issue. It's an issue of living in harmony with each other. Because if you're a Gentile and you're like living right next to a Jew, and the Jew becomes a Christian, or maybe the Jew doesn't become a Christian, but let's say you are a believer and it doesn't matter to you whether or not you are strangling a goat, right? Doesn't matter to you. What James is saying here is this. If you're going to live among Jews, then you need to respect them in a way that will help you to be an example of Christ to them. Because if I just say, to hell with you, and all your laws, and all your customs, I'm going to do whatever I want as a Christian because I've got freedom in Christ, and you should grow up. Why don't you become more mature and put aside all of those laws that you have grown up with, right? All those traditions and all those laws that you know and believe and wrap your head around, but I don't have to live by those. It's gloating. It's bragging. It's not humble. It's not unifying. It's somebody saying, look at me. I have freedom in Christ. I'm going to drink all the blood I want. I'm going to strangle all the animals I want. I'm going to do whatever I want. What James is saying here is he's saying live in unity, live in harmony with them. Now, we don't understand that. We look at it and say, well, this sounds like you're saying Christ plus stuff, Christ plus works. And we see in Leviticus chapter 18 where he talks about sexual immorality as well. And he's saying, hey, you shouldn't do these things, right? You shouldn't do these things. It's not a law. I'm not saying that if you do those things, you're going to hell. He's saying live peacefully, harmoniously, in unity with people, thinking of others as better than yourself. He's hearkening back, and I think that this is where, personally, I think this is where Paul lands and clearly defines his position that he states in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 22. Let's read that. Let's look at that. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. So as to win those under the law, to those not having the law, I become like one not having the law. Though I'm not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law. So as to win those not having the law. It seems confusing until you put it into this Acts chapter 15 passage and say, this makes perfect sense. Because if I'm to love other people as Christ loved them, it means that I'm going to sacrifice my wants and my rights as a person free from the bondage of sin to act however I want to instead instill in my life a deep, compassionate understanding of your circumstances and your worldview, and I'm going to appeal to you in that perspective. And I'm going to try to meet you where you are. I'm going to see you where you are, and I'm going to say, now that I'm here along with you, I'm in the same place as you, I would like to share with you, I'd like to show you, I'd like to set an example for you of what it looks like to compassionately be free from Christ, free from the slavery of sin and death, as Christ set us free from that, that Jesus is the Messiah to the law that you've been living in. But in order to do that, I have to enter into your law. In order to do that, I have to live peacefully with you. And if your rule says that you're eating raw goat or goat that's rare, right? Lifeblood's still in it, and you're eating it, you're not going to be accepted by that neighbor who's a Jew. They're going to be put off by you. In fact, they're going to cut you off. And in their mind, they're going to go to the Pharisees, they're going to go to the leaders, they're going to say at the temple, they're going to say at the synagogue, this person needs to be expelled from our presence because they're not adhering to the laws of Moses. And it's going to become an issue. And then he says something. He says something interesting when he's talking about this. He talks about how the synagogue, how they're preaching in the synagogue every Sunday, right? Or every week. He says, for the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. That's an important part. Because it's important for people to go and fellowship with people that they don't even agree with necessarily. Why? Why would James be saying, it's important for you to continue to go to the synagogues? We're telling non-Jewish Gentiles to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and to worship together with people who are preaching the law. They know it's by grace. He's asking them to live in a maturity. He's asking them to rise up in a maturity in their Christian walk, to rise up into a mature position that says, I know that it is by grace that I am saved through faith. And I want to know what this history came from. You see, it would require humility for a Gentile to say, I'm free by Jesus. Jesus set me free, and I no longer have to live by any rules or regulations, and not go learn all the rules and regulations. Like, why would I learn? Why would I even need to read the Old Testament? If I'm a Christian, if I'm a believer, I'm New Testament only, right? Well, it's garbage. It's pride that would say that. It requires humility. It requires maturity to say, I need to know what I've been saved from. What have I been saved from? Wow, you have a lot of laws. That's a lot of laws. That must be really hard to follow all those laws. Do you do it all the time? Are you perfect at it? Doesn't it seem like Jesus is found here in the sacrificial covenant system? That Christ is the spotless lamb? It's important for us to gather together and worship, even with people that disagree with us, even with people that are different than us, right? It's important for us to recognize and stand in our maturity. There's this story that I was reading about this lady who came into church. She was sitting in the back of the church, and she came in, and she was looking around at everybody in the back rows, and they were all on their phones. And she just was like, they're not paying attention. They're not, they're, it's, this is disgusting. They're, it's like, I mean, they may as well just be at home, you know, or in the bathroom, like most people on their phones. So they should just be on their phone somewhere else. It's so disrespectful. And she came to the preacher and she said, hey, I can't come to church here anymore. People don't respect the service. They don't respect the church. They don't respect you. They don't respect the word of God. They're all on their phones. And the preacher said, okay, well, before you leave, could you do me a favor? I'd like you to take this glass of water, and he fills it all the way to the very top. And I'd like you to walk around the church building 2 times and don't spill a drop of water, please. And he said, I'll explain in a minute. So she does it, and she walks around the whole church, and she doesn't spill any water, and she comes back to the pastor, and he says, did you see anybody on their phone? Did you see anybody gossiping or passing notes while you were doing it? No, I was too focused on not spilling a drop of water. Exactly. You should be coming to church with that kind of focus on worshiping God between you and the Lord, and not be focusing on the other things that other people are doing around you. And that's the maturity that's required for us as Christians to come into a place and say, people are living by the law. People are living by this way or that way or any other way. It's not about other people and how they're doing it. It's about your relationship with the Lord and whether you're humbly willing enough to set aside your wants, your desires, your rights in order to worship the Lord together in unity. And that's what James is getting at here. That's what James is getting at here. And then the apostles and the elders, along with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. And with them, they sent the following letter. So they did it. They followed James's advice. And Paul and Barnabas and Peter, all agreed. They had to have all agreed. Did I just lose my voice? No? Okay. They had to have all agreed because they chose to write a letter, right? So here's the letter that they wrote. It says, the apostles, elders, your brothers, and to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seems good to the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. Another 300 miles. Another 15 to 20 days. Walking back. And I love the wisdom that they gave to this. The thoughtfulness that they gave to this. That they said, I'm not just going to send Paul and Barnabas back, right? Because Paul and Barnabas could have just gone into the woods for 40 days and wrote a letter, right? Not that they would have, but they could have. And so instead, we're also sending you these two other guys, and they're going to come and they're going to confirm what it is that we've said so you know it's true. So another 300 days, or another 300 miles, 15 to 20 days, and they get to the Gentile believers, and they essentially explain to them all of this. Live in harmony, in unity, with your Jewish brothers and sisters, so that you could be a light of Christ to them. We're not going to require you to become Jews. That's the answer. We're not going to require you to become Jews. Because the question was all about circumcision. And circumcision is the only way that you can be defined as a chosen person of God, a part of the Israelite community. And so they're saying that these guys were sent out among us, which means that they were brothers in Christ. Those guys earlier, they were sent out. Excuse me, sorry. Sorry for that. We got to fix that. Anyway, they were sent out. They went out from us, meaning they're a part of us, but they went out from us, and they did so without our knowing. And so the people read it, and they were glad, I would imagine, especially all the men were really glad. But they were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. Now, if you're reading in your Bible, you'll see that 34 is absent. Verse 34 is gone. It might just have a little tiny thing there that says 34. And that's because it says, but Silas decided to remain there in some manuscripts. And you may be like, well, that messes with a lot of things in my brain. Don't let it. It's fine. It's just that some manuscripts had it, some manuscripts didn't. But it makes more sense because it just said that Paul and Silas were sent out, that they said much and were encouraged. And after spending time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who sent them. But Silas decided to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement over whether to take John Mark with them on their next journey. And Paul was hesitant to bring John Mark due to his previous departure. And Barnabas decided to stand by John Mark, believing in his potential for growth and restoration. So this sharp disagreement caused them to part company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas. But if Silas was already gone, that wouldn't make any sense. See why that little 34 is kind of a key component that he was sent off. They were like, you're free to go ahead. But Silas wanted to stick around, and he stayed with Paul. And Paul and Silas, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia and strengthening the churches. So, now we see a smaller version of trouble. We see this smaller version of conflict between two believers, strong believers. It's like two rams butting heads, and they have disagreement. And the disagreement is over John Mark's faithfulness. And they disagree, and they part their separate ways, never to speak to each other again, and to hold grudges for all of eternity. Is that true? No. What'd they do? Parted company, that's all. They disagreed. They're like, I'd rather not have John because he seems to be a flake. He's not a flake. He's a good guy. Well, he seems to be a flake. He flaked out on us earlier. So I'd really have no other, you know, point of contention with John Mark except for that he's a flake and he flaked out on us. I'm not going to take him. Well, I'm going to take him then. Fine, take him. I don't care. You take him and go somewhere else, and I'll take Silas and we'll go somewhere else. Fine. And then later in Acts chapter 15, or in, in 2 Timothy verse 4, chapter 4, verse 11, you see him greeting. Paul recognized John Mark's growth and value, and he greeted him in his letter. Two letters, Colossians 4:10, and he recommended him to others for ministry in 2 Timothy 4:11. It demonstrates how disagreements can be overcome, relationships can be preserved, they can be rooted in love, grace, and commitment to one another's spiritual growth if we do so with maturity. If we do so with maturity. We don't let it bother us when we have stark disagreements. Sorry about that. So, challenge is this. Let us learn by their example. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God and your personal Lord and Savior, and that salvation is through Christ and Christ alone, through Christ plus nothing, praise God. What an awesome thing. And if we have differences of opinions, if we have differences of thought, if we have challenges, if we have opposition, if we have other sects of Christianity, other denominations and people who are preaching something slightly different, it doesn't mean that we come at them with hate. It doesn't mean that we come at them with aggressive behavior, but we come at them with grace. And we come at them with peace. And we come at them with love. And we meet them where they're at. And that's the example of Christ. And that's what Christ did for us. And that's what we can do for others. What a beautiful thing it is that we have evidence of the fact that God loves us so much that he would gift us the Holy Spirit. What an amazing, amazing blessing that he would choose us. That he would choose us, broken vessels. Choose us, Gentiles, those who are not from his chosen nation, his chosen people. That he would choose us and he would place in us his Holy Spirit, confirming the fact that we are his children. What a beautiful thing. And let us be concerned with getting things right according to the Word of God, to not jump to conclusions because my worldview doesn't line up with your worldview. Let's line it up with the Word of God. Let's take some time to analyze. Let's spend time like the disciples and the apostles and the elders did and say, what does the Word of God actually say about this thing? And may all of our Bibles be tattered and torn and well used. Amen? Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to worship you together in spirit and truth. Thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness, your glory among us. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be powerfully present in our lives as we leave this place. That, Lord, each one of us would grow in maturity. That we would honor you, that we would love you, that we would seek you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we want to challenge each other. We want to challenge ourselves to grow in maturity and to grow in discipline and to grow in unity. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 All right. God bless you. If you